Okay, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Daniel this morning, please, as we continue where we left off there last week. And this morning we're in chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. And we'll start by reading the chapter through as we usually do. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head. In my bed I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in my vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, Thus hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour. And his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the heaven, of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, and thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. The Lord bless the reading of this fourth chapter in the book of Daniel. This is a lengthy chapter. There's such a continuity in these chapters that even though we could no doubt spend more time on it, I like to try to cover them all at one sitting, as it were, and see the message that's there. And remember, in our study of Daniel to this point, we said that Daniel, the book of Daniel, records three major revelations, or if you like, dealings of God toward this king Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian king at that time. This is the time of the captivities. This is after Israel had been carried away captive. And, of course, Daniel is one of these Jewish men that found himself in the midst of this Gentile court, involved as a wise man for the king. And we saw his beginning back in chapter 1. But as the book of Daniel developed, these first three chapters record three major revelations, three major dealings of God, the true God, towards this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And the first one was basically that there is one God who's over all, and that he's a God of revelation. He reveals himself. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, as the result of him first seeing that dream and then not even being able to remember the dream, Daniel was able to come to him and tell him what the dream was and tell him what the significance of it was. And Nebuchadnezzar became convinced as a result of this that, hey, there's a God up there that's over all the gods, and he is a God who reveals himself. He's a God of revelation. Daniel 2 and verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal a secret. So what's happening here in this pagan court? They have no knowledge of the true God. They're part of that Gentile world which went its way when the Tower of Babel was divided up by the confusing of the tongues. And here was this center here in Babylon, really the center of idolatry in the earth. The Bible says that God winked at it for this time. In other words, God turned aside from the Gentiles and dealt specifically with the Jews for that period of time in history. And so they didn't have prophets like Israel did. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have Moses. They didn't have the law. And they knew nothing about the true God. Like many of the Gentile nations today are in that condition. And so it was God's purpose in his program here for this place and this time that he was going to make himself known to them. And where do you start when you try to tell somebody about God? Well, he first had to know that there is this one true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, your God is a God of gods. And also that he is a God of revelation. And so this ties in a large area of Bible teaching today called inspiration. When our society that we live in here in North America and throughout the Western world began to depart from the true God, from the knowledge it did have of him because of widespread Christianity, these very fundamental truths about God were ones that were tossed aside many times by the clergy. So they began to call into question this one true God of creation. So you have evolution being taught. They began to call into question inspiration. So from the very pulpits of our lands, came forth the most wicked attacks upon the Bible. And they said, and they tried to find all kinds of flaws and criticize. Now, in due time, every criticism that they make against it is shown to be wrong. But they all have their effect in the short term. And these lies that are promoted, people believe them. Most of the world, I suppose, today, or the Western world, believes in evolution, even though it's been disproved. Most of the world believes in that the Bible's full of errors, even though over and over again the archaeologists and other sources of information of the earth confirm the history of the Bible and various other facts. It's confirmed over and over again. But in other words, the problem that's in the world today is the same kind of problem that was faced there in Babylon. And it's a theology problem. The fundamental problem of the world today is theological. You see, he was essentially atheistic in the sense of his knowledge of the true God. He had to be brought to this knowledge that he told Daniel, your God is the God of gods. He had, of course, his own many gods, pantheon of the pagan system that they had. And this is true of everybody in the world today. Everybody's got gods. Everybody's a worshiper. But they've forgotten the knowledge of the God of the Bible and are therefore atheistic. Deny him in many ways. But the knowledge of God begins with certain fundamental truths. We have to realize that he is that God of gods. He is the almighty God of creation. We have to understand that he's a God of revelation, and that ties in this book here. I mean, how can we know about God except he's given us a book? The doctrine of inspiration is one which true Bible believers and Christians have clung to very dearly, as many roundabout were throwing it away. That is that, as a matter of fact, I was writing a document this week and writing a statement of this matter of inspiration. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The literal idea there is all Scripture is God-breathed. And the idea it's presenting us is that these are the very words of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture means writing, so we have it in a written form, but the words are God's. Even though he used human penmen, there was a supernatural thing took place. It was the miracle of God's power that he gave us his very words, writing through men like Paul, writing through David, writing through Moses. Just like these words you hear are Ian-breathed, they come from me, these words are God-breathed. They're the very words of his breath. They're his very words. And until you start and realizing that if you're going to know about God and as God was leading Nebuchadnezzar to a knowledge of him step by step, you have to start with the fact that there is a source of that knowledge. It has to come from God himself, and we today have it in this book, not needing the wisdom of man to be added to it from other sources, but complete in itself. And we need to have a proper reverence to it. It's God's word. What an insane world we live in that has no regard for it, that goes after everything, but won't open that book, the words of God to man. And so this was the first lesson he taught them. He said, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. The second truth was in the third chapter. And as the result of those three Hebrew children, as they're called, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being preserved in the midst of the fire, the king threw them into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar learned a second truth about God, because he watched what God did for those who were his and how that they came out of that fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke upon them. Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a pagan man, he was willing to learn. And he observed this, and he made this statement. Remember last week, I think it was, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago now, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 29. It says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak of anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. And here's why. It says, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He says, I've seen a lot of different gods people have out there. He says, but there's no God like their God. And why? Because there's no God that can deliver after this sort. The word deliver is the same idea of salvation, deliverance. And so we have the knowledge that Nebuchadnezzar came to, that God is a God of salvation. And this is abundantly testified to in the Scriptures. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. There is none beside him. He is the God of salvation. He delivers people in many ways. fact, he's said to be the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe in him. That is, he keeps us all alive and preserves us all, but in a special and a very particular sense, for those that trust in him and learn of his eternal salvation, which brings forgiveness of sins, eternal life. This is a book of Revelation. It's a book of redemption, telling of God's work of salvation. This is something that's peculiar to God. This is a divine prerogative. And you can't know God unless you realize that. You come to know God, first of all, as your Savior. So you may study theology in the sense that some theologians do and write down a lot of facts in a book about him, and that may have its place. But if you haven't come to him as a lost sinner and trusted him, accepted him as Lord and Savior, and come to know him in a personal way, you know nothing. No matter if you have a PhD or a Doctor of Divinity after your name, it means nothing. You don't have a real knowledge of God. That comes from coming to him as a sinner and receiving his salvation in a personal way. Well, at this point, it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar was at least learning something of this truth by looking. He said, their God could keep them through the midst of that fiery furnace. He says, there's no God that can deliver like the Hebrews' God. And so it is today. The world needs to hear this lesson. They need to hear that in regard to the many problems man experiences, so many of them are sin-related. And the world is busy trying to evolve systems of thought and programs to try to solve them. The root of so many of them are sin-based, and they can't solve them. They can try to make them less painful, the same way that you can give somebody a bottle of rum. But that's not an answer. If you went to a doctor and you said, I have a pain here, and he said, here, take this, and he gave you a bottle of liquor, you would wonder about that doctor. But that's much of the answers of the world today to the world's problems is based around that kind of thing. But because they're sin-based, the world needs to learn once more that there's no God that can deliver like him. He has the answer to the problems of man which are rooted in sin. So these are fundamental, tremendous, tremendous lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. The third one here is our study this morning in chapter 4. And this is one of these great theological truths. If you get a sound theology book, you'll find as you study the knowledge of God as he's presented in the Bible, this will be one of the facts of God that will be presented. And that when you go away from these things, you become atheistic by definition because you don't acknowledge the theistic presentation of the Bible. Well, what's the third great truth? It is that God is a sovereign God. He is sovereign. There's a certain foreshadowing of this in some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar said earlier, but it's especially in Daniel chapter 4. For example, as he starts his record of his experience, which led him up to it, in verse 3 it says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. And then he says this, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Before Nebuchadnezzar learned this, he said, what a great king I am, look what I've done. Until he learned that there was a king which was above him. Until he learned, as it says there, that the heavens do rule, he learned of the sovereignty of God. That God is king and deserves to be bowed before and worshipped by all. So this is our lesson this morning. And it happens in this chapter, and we've got a lot of verses to cover, but we can notice seven stages leading up to this conviction on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to bow in a word of prayer and try to cover them all in a few minutes here. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that you've given us a book that contains, preserved, the knowledge of the true God. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. And we thank you, Father, you've kept it for us. Though the world distorts many things, they cannot hurt the word of God. We thank you that it abides. Thank you, Father, that you've left it here for those that are soft enough at heart to come into the presence of the Almighty God and accept the things that he says about himself and about ourselves. We pray, Father, that thy word would be blessed this morning, that it would be encouragement to those who need encouragement, that it would especially, Father, be light that would shine upon the hearts of each one in accordance with the need. And that as a result of it, we might have the same attitude of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of this, that we might bow before thee and acknowledge thee in the full sense that the Bible calls upon us to. We pray that you bless our study of it. Pray for those that are suffering, grieving. We pray, Father, for our community that's so in need of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for those who have professed salvation. We pray, Father, for many, that there would be many turn to Jesus Christ in true faith and would go on to be discipled and live for him. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first, these are seven stages, and I don't have any particular system of alliteration. I'm just going to note them as we go through it. The first one is found in verse 4, and we called it resting. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. In other words, there was a time when everything seemed prosper and peaceful in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I don't know, you say, well, I can't imagine what that's like. But I'm sure you've had times in your life when it seems like the road was just straight and smooth. Everything was going well for you. Nebuchadnezzar was in this position at the first. He said that he was flourishing and that he was at rest. Everything in the kingdom was going well. He was in charge of the world. No opposition. Not like we have here in Canada when an election, you got somebody on the other side calling your names. They didn't do that to King Nebuchadnezzar, or he'd just take care of them. Everything was going well for him, for his position in life. But I want you to notice that this being at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace was only an earthly condition. There are two kinds of peace that are spoken of in the Bible. At least, well, there are many kinds of peace, but there is a kind of peace which we experience in this world when there's no outward problems in our life. We don't have, maybe our health is fine. We're not suffering financial problems. Family's all doing well. Everything seems to be well. That's a kind of a peace that comes from the world just not troubling you, not giving you difficulties. There is another kind of peace, of course, which is more important, which is being at peace with God. That's a condition of our heart, condition of our soul. And sometimes the condition of one belies the other. So there are many in the world today that are prospering in the sense that everything seems to be going well in their life. But it tells us that if people are outside of Jesus Christ, in John 3:36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So his vegetable garden may be growing very well. He may have a lovely new car. His wife may love him. His children may be doing well in life. But if he has not received Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible reveals his condition is that the wrath of God abides upon him. So he has a kind of a peace. But if you look a little deeper, the man's spiritual need and condition is very, very serious. So Nebuchadnezzar had the first kind of peace. Things were going well in his life, although, as we'll see, he was going to experience some problems down the road. Another verse I had referred here in Psalm 7, and in verse 11 it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And it's a real paradox that a person can have things going well, as everybody can be praising him. You may be a sports hero, you may have the world at your feet. You may be the best in your area of enterprise, whatever it is, whether it's hockey or football. You may have all kinds of money. But however, if you're wicked, according to this definition, God's angry with you every day. So this kind of resting apparently Nebuchadnezzar had, the kind of earthly things all going well. In the Apostle Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7 of himself, which goes from his condition as an unbeliever, and then later in the chapter talks about his condition as a believer. But I believe in Romans 7, 9, he speaks about himself before he began to worry about his sin problem, and he says, I was alive without the law once. When he says alive, that means, you know, you can imagine what you feel like in a spring day, and you go outside, and the flowers are blooming, and you're walking about, and you got all kinds of strength and energy, that kind of thing. He was one happy camper. Without the law, because the implication of God's law had not settled upon him. That he was a lawbreaker and he was a sinner. But he was at rest. And so we think of this kind of restfulness here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4. Then the second condition, verse 5, is in distinct contrast. It says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So into this contented condition that Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying came another one of these visions that God sent to him periodically, apparently. We read about one of them back in chapter 2. Here's another one. And the effect of this vision from God is that he was troubled. And God's word has a way of doing this at times in our lives, has a way of putting a very strong ripple or maybe even a great storm on the waters, which appeared to be smooth before that. Now, life does this sometimes too, and I couldn't help but thinking this passage, one of my favorite passages in Acts chapter 27, how, you know, everything seems to be going smooth in our life, and then along comes some storm that will happen. Acts 27:13, it says, "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete." And then it says, "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." And this is life. We don't usually go on sailing on smooth seas for all that long before there's some tempestuous wind comes upon us. Job said that man is born of the trouble as the sparks fly upward. God overrules that and in our lives and turns it to good in his people as they love him and serve him. But here the kind of storm that was being experienced by Nebuchadnezzar was the impact of a revelation from God. God often spoke in the Old Testament time by visions. I believe that's the primary sense of that passage where it says there was no vision, the people perish. That is, without the working of the Word of God there in people's lives and without the ministry and application of the Word of God, the people perish because they need God's Word, as Nebuchadnezzar needed here to come to his knowledge of God. So we could consider a parallel to this in the life of a person today where everything is going well in their life and all of a sudden someone comes along and gives them some truth about the true God from the Bible. I don't think God very often works through visions and things like this today, although it seems in some eastern lands that people put a little more stock in it, but you don't seem to see it too much around here. We certainly wouldn't trust any vision that would contradict this book, and this book is sufficient. This is the Word of God. So the kind of questions that may come from a vision like this is, hey, you know, things are going well in your life, but what about the problem of sin? What about sin? What's the implication of that? What about God? What about the God? What about righteousness? What about eternity? It tells us again in Acts in chapter 24 that Paul, even though he was a prisoner at this time, brought this kind of effect into the life of a high-ranking Roman official. In Acts 24 and verse 25, he was speaking before Felix. Now, you would think that when you got a prisoner and you have a high-ranking official who's holding him, if anybody's going to be a source of troubling, it's going to be the jailer to the jailed. But all Paul was doing here was being faithful in bringing spiritual truths and bringing the Bible before this man. And it says there in Acts 24:25, it says, "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." It says, "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" All Paul did was rock the boat a little bit for poor Felix. He had an opportunity to speak, and he used that opportunity to bring to bear eternal truths. And he said, "Okay, Felix, what about these important things? What about righteousness? Do you think the world can be set up so that people can live on righteously and all will be well with them in the end?" And he reasoned also of temperance, of self-control. What about people that just do what they want, like the fool in the Bible who just wants to discover himself? Will all be well for that person? And he reasoned of judgment to come. He says, what about the fact of a God who made us? What about the day when we stand before him? And Felix was troubled. In fact, it said that he trembled and answered, "Go thy way." You know, he didn't respond properly. Nebuchadnezzar did better than this, as we'll see. But there was a storm that came into his life on that day. Again, in Romans 7, the verse I quoted earlier in verse 9, it said, "For I was alive without the law once." The second part of the verse says, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." It says, when I learned the commandment, when I learned that what I was doing was contrary to the established laws and commandments of the God and Creator, he said, I died. All my hopes and all my ideas of a good life went up in smoke. That no matter how good they're going, things are going on the earth. He said, what about God and what about my soul? Sin, he said, sin revived. He says, I thought I was doing fine. Paul was a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought, I'm as good as the next guy. He thought, I'm better than the next guy. He says, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. He says, but despite all my self-righteousness, the law of God spoke to me and said, you're a sinner, Paul. He said, sin revived and it was stirred up within me. And he says, and I died. All pleasure in life went. Happiness went out the window. Misery came into his life. He came out of this sense of conviction. The third thing we notice in this train of events in Daniel here is searching. Verse 6. When he was troubled by these visions, Nebuchadnezzar did what a sane person should do. He went to try to find the root of his problem so it might be solved. If there's a problem, there must be a solution to it. And so he searched. He was a seeker. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of my dream. There is a right response to being troubled. And the right response is to seek God and say, God, why am I troubled this way? Is there something between you and me that needs to be dealt with? Is there something else? And so Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of this, even though he turned in the first instance to the wrong place. But at least he looked for an answer. He tried to find a solution. The Bible tells us, of course, and Nebuchadnezzar learned this a little bit later on, the Bible tells us that we're responsible for our own soul's stewardship. We're responsible to seek the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The person who comes under some exercise about spiritual things and has the audacity and the folly to forget these things, to put them aside, to be like Felix who said some other day, he is what the Bible describes as a fool. And one day he will sorrow for eternity. He will wail and weep for eternity of that opportunity when he was troubled of God to deal with the matter of his soul. So God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That is to say, God's vision may not always trouble you. There may be a time come when you say, oh, that's not such a bad thing, and you turn away from it often enough, harden your heart. Nebuchadnezzar at least sought for help. This is what we ought to do. We have a great encouragement to us in this regard from the promises of Scripture. I believe that people basically are going to be what's most important to them. And a person that is all-consuming desire is to find the truth and to come to a right relationship with God. The Bible makes a promise to him. It says in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. Then it knocketh, it shall be opened. Seek, and ye shall find. You may only have gone so far that you know there's trouble, there's a problem, but then you can seek and find the answers. You say, well, how does this fit into that word in Romans chapter 3 where it's talking about man's unsaved condition? He says, there's none that seeketh God. What does it mean? Well, what it means is that there's none that seeketh God naturally. None of us have a natural implication to say, well, get up in the morning and say, well, what can I do to please God today? We're at enmity with God. We're at war with God. But we can seek God by way of finding his salvation. We can be led that way. The natural way doesn't lead us that way, but the grace of God does, and the grace of God works in that way in our life. He exhorts us and stirs us up about our soul to direct us to seek him. God doesn't just zap people into eternity. Comes by way of somebody being exercised about their need and seeking the Lord. We don't originate it, but we can respond to God's voice by searching. Going back to Daniel again, notice the fourth part of this train of events, these seven stages. It's found in verse 7. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now, this next one I've called disappointed. Well, how could you search and be disappointed? Well, the problem was the first place he searched was in the wrong direction. It's like the guy, you know, that drops his dime out of his pocket in the alleyway and he goes out into the street and says, what are you doing? I'm looking for my dime. Did you drop it here? No, I dropped it in the alley, but it's too dark to see in there. You're searching the wrong place, you're not going to find the dime. And it's the same with spiritual things. If you're looking in the wrong place, you're not going to find it. And so he became disappointed as part of God's discipline in dealing with him, no doubt. But it's our first inclination to look in the wrong place. And our first inclination is, you see it in the world today, is to think that the world's got the answers to things. The world and its panel of experts, its authorities, its sources of knowledge, they have the answer. It's like when Naaman the leper when he was told, or as the king, his king, the Syrian king, was told, look, there's a prophet down in Israel that can help, can heal this man of his leprosy. The king heard part of it, that there's help down there, but where did he send Naaman the leper? He sent him to the king. He says, no, that's not the idea. It wasn't that the king can do it. It's that God's word has a solution to it. So go to the prophet, not the king. And we have a lot of people today that are looking for help by going to the king. They're going to the government. The government's going to solve the problem instead of God. And so, as I said, the world has its establishments, its authorities on knowledge. But these authorities on knowledge that the world has are not God's authorities. And you might as well learn to accept that. The world has its own system that it's established without God, contrary to God. Oh, if you want them to give you a good car, sure, they can design a car that you can drive to work. When it comes to these kinds of matters of eternity and the soul, forget it. They've sold out long ago. They've denied God. The world does not have the authorities on these spiritual matters. And so he couldn't help but be disappointed. Even Christians have to be reminded of this. In 1 Corinthians, this theme is over and over again there as Paul wrote the Corinthian church. Right to the basic matters of your soul. Let me just share a few of the verses here quickly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. It said, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That's God's way. That's God's way. He hasn't advanced this kind of secrets, this kind of knowledge, this kind of truth to the big institutions or to any sources of knowledge. God has his own. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Going back to that example I cited earlier in Acts 27, when Paul was traveling on that ship and they ended up getting shipwrecked, we see a picture in that of how people seek to the world's wisdom, trying to get answers to the problems. Acts 27 and verse 9, it says, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. So they were considering, you know, Paul was being taken to Rome, and he was there amongst all the rest of them, and Paul, who was in tune with God, he said, look, it's dangerous. You shouldn't sail at this time. And it goes on to say, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. The next verse shows, where did they go? Did they expect God's prophet to have the truth? No, they despised him. It said, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which Paul had spoken by Paul. So in other words, he says, I'm going to ask the expert here when we should go or not. Now, there's nothing wrong with leaning on, a master of the ship for general information. If I was going to go for a sail, I would like to ask somebody that worked in the sea all their life and say, what do you think? Is it a good day for a sail? But on the other hand, if God sent a communication down direct and said, don't go sailing, I don't want to go sailing. And with these things that are being pictured here, eternal matters, God has given his word, and so no matter how many experts and how much education they may claim to have, you're only going to be disappointed. Just like these people were, as you go on to read this story in Acts 27 and verse 14, says, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. God warned of it. Down in verse 21 it says, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And there's all kinds of experts today in the world. Whenever the experts of the world overlap in their area of expertise with matters that relate to the Bible, they will invariably contradict the Bible, and they invariably show themselves to be fools by doing so. There are areas of the world which are rightfully the world's concern. As I said, you know, they can build you a car, they can do a lot better job of building a car than I can do. But when it comes to the matters of the soul and eternity, as soon as they start overlapping in those things, like when science, men can learn all kinds of science, but whenever they start putting forth theories that by the very nature of them deny God's word and his revelation of himself as the creator, they're off the rocker. They're not experts anymore. They're liars. Because they're wrong. And any area is like that. Where God speaks, the Bible says thy word is truth. Where the world speaks, they have an area, natural things they can do fine in. But when they overlap with this, another area where you see this, and I just read that book recently, Psychoheresy. What an interesting book. You want to read a book and see where the psychiatry industry is at today? Read that book, Psychoheresy, by Martin and Deidre Bobgan. It shows that they have invented a system where they try to deal with people's psychological needs without reference to or even denying what the Bible teaches about the soul and about sin. And because the Bible says the sin problem relates to these things so much, a Christian should expect to find in the Bible the answers to his problems, whereas the shrinks, they deny it, and they try to develop a system where people can continue in their sin and somehow be spared some of the symptoms and problems that it brings. They're fundamentally different. And the shrinks, there's all kinds of these psychiatric theories that develop, just like the evolution of theories. And they go out and they broadcast them, and after a while, people believe them all. You know, the idea that man needs to have more self-esteem in this. It goes through the churches and everything. What's your problem? You need more self-esteem. The Bible says your problem is sin. You can try to get all the self-esteem you want. Until you deal with your sin problem, you're a guilty sinner before God. And you need to deal with that problem. And even if the world can convince you and blindfold you and convince you and you have great esteem, if you're a sinner, you're like Naaman the leper. That when he first rejected the word of Elisha the prophet, he went away in a rage, but he went away a leper. He says, oh, we've got better rivers in Damascus. I'm not going down to Jordan. Can I go to Pharpar up there and dip in that and be clean? And they had their own little self-help programs. But until he took the prophet's word, he didn't get his problem solved. And so you'll be disappointed if you try to get the world's help in these areas. Let's go on. Verses 8 to 18 direct it. The same God who gave this vision to Nebuchadnezzar also had a part to play in this on the part of his servant Daniel. And that's the wonderful thing, that God gives the book, God gives the revelation, and then there's a place for his witnesses in the process. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar the vision, and he also sent an interpreter to direct him, somebody to witness to him, somebody to expound the truth to him. It says in verse 8, but at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, kind of reminds me of like evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, and how as Pilgrim was making his way before he went through the narrow gate, at times evangelists would come to him and point the way, said, this is the way. God sent him to him. And if we're in our place as Christians in our daily lives, God will bring us into situations where we can come before people and point the way and say, this is the way. Here's the way to heaven. And you'll find that if you do that, there will be some, when it's all said and done, who will have listened to you. There will be some in that day when we gather together before the Lord in glory. There will be among that assembly, there will be people that say, that guy over there, he told me how to get here. And Daniel had a job here to do. Nebuchadnezzar had the vision, he had the book in his hand, as it were, like an unsaved person with a Bible. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch, as he was going through the desert reading Isaiah, and the Lord said to Philip, he said, go down there to the desert, I've got somebody I want you to witness to. And he goes up to the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, understandest thou what thou readest? And he says, how can I except somebody guide me and help me? And he was reading Isaiah 53, Philip began that same portion, and he preached unto him Jesus. In other words, he became directed in his search now. Why? Because somebody who had the technology, so to speak, somebody who knew the truth, could help him. You know what a help it is? They have somebody who knows the way. I remember when I was in the phone company, I had to do this, set up this accounting thing so that all the different people in the group could charge out their hours. And it was the old Lotus spreadsheet program. And I had to learn how to use it all. And there was a guy upstairs, I think his name was John, or downstairs. And whenever I didn't know how to do something, I'd run down here. And he'd say, oh yeah, this is how you do it. You run back up, do a little bit more programming, come to another problem, run down. And it's like that. God wants those who are Christians already to be guides and helps, point people the right way. Direct them the way. And you know, one of the ways that we do this is even by godly Christian living. The world's natural inclination is to avoid the truth because it troubles, because it makes afraid. But if they see a Christian living in front of them, a godly life that's not partaking of those wicked things of the world that the world's involved in, that's there all the time, and they can't deny, hey, there's something more to life than just seeking the things of this world. There's something more than just trying to find pleasure in sin. So a godly Christian, both by his words and by his life, is an important part of this process. So here Nebuchadnezzar gets some direction. Maybe he remembered the time past. When he spoke about Daniel, he learned earlier, he says, Daniel, your God's a God of revelation. Your God's a revealer of secrets. And that's why it's so important to emphasize this is the God's word, you know, so that people will have confidence. When they have problems, they'll say, I've got a spiritual problem, and somebody told me one time that God wrote a book and that it's sufficient. It's got the answers for all time. So as he goes on here, we're given a description of the vision. Verse 10, it says, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar is describing the vision of this great tree. And the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all the beasts of the field. It had shadow under it. And the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So he's giving this picture of this tree that everything in the world depended upon getting its resources from. I saw in the visions of my head upon the bed, and behold, a watch and her holy one came down from heaven. So into the midst of this vision of the tree comes this watcher from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off the leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the bases of men. So here Nebuchadnezzar describes his vision, and he's on the right track now. And he says in verse 18, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And when people get to this place where they say, they're willing to say, God has the answer to the problems of life, God has the solution to my sin problem, then they're on the right track. The next stage, I called it instructed. And Daniel takes this heaven-sent vision, and he acts like a modern-day evangelist, as it were, or a Bible preacher, and he expounds it. He tells them what it means. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the significance of it. I like this example of Daniel. He's telling us what our job is as Christians today. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. Now, whether he was exercised before God over this vision and coming to the understanding of it, I mean, there is a place for, I know when we have the Bible in our hands today, there are times when I'm trying to understand a passage, I'm like that, I'm astonished at it for some time, trying to say what's the message that's in there, or whether he was just concerned over the fact that it was what it meant to the king, I'm not really sure about it, but he was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And so with proper sensitivity, I guess we might say, Daniel said, okay, I'll tell you, but it's going to be hard, king. This king this message is going to be tough. And when we share people the gospel and tell them that hell awaits them because of their sin, we need to have a proper sensitivity about it. It's a very hard thing to tell people that you're on your way to hell. And there's one, as I said, one fundamental lesson that we can learn from Daniel as he explained this vision to him. It says in verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. This is the lesson. Notice this, verse 22. He said, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So the fundamental thing that Daniel did to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, that is you, Nebuchadnezzar. That tree is you. It is thou. It's exactly what Nathan the prophet said to David. When David sinned, Nathan the prophet came with this story before him, which he shared with him about the man that had the one little ewe lamb that grew up. And he talked about the rich man that took it and killed it for a traveler that had come. And Daniel was wroth. He said, boy, I couldn't imagine anybody doing that. And Nathan said to him, thou art the man, Daniel. David, thou art the man. And this is the thing that needs to happen in the hearts of people. When they read this book, they have to realize it's not just an amusing book. It's not just an interesting book. It's not just a historical book. It's a book to you. It reveals you. It talks about you. It talks about what's going to happen to you. It talks about the laws that affect you. It is thou, he said. It is thou, O King. And he said, that's why it's such an important message for you, King. It's talking about you and your life. And when we preach the gospel and we preach the Bible today, this is what we need to have people understand. You have to respond. This is about you. This is a message from God to you. We need to expound the whosoever's. When it says, whosoever shall believe in the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's you. That's also, if this is you, when it says whosoever, it's an offer to you, you can be saved. You have to put yourself in there. And he goes on, of course, in faithfulness and gives an exposition, an explanation of it. It says, and whereas the king saw a watcher and an unholy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it and leave the stumps of the roots, a stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. And so here he makes it again, he makes it personal, he applies it. And he says, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. He says, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth to whomsoever he will. He said, this is to tell you what you've got to go through, to understand that you're not God. God is God. And he's the one that's ultimately in charge. Kind of reminds me back in Nehemiah when they were returned from the captivity. And it says that they taught the word and they gave the sense and they explained what it meant to people. I mean, the Bible's not just a mystical book. Read it and have some aura come over you. It's got a message. It's truth. Thy word is truth. And we can apply it. And Daniel even gave a personal application. It says, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, the kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. You don't rule, the heavens rule. It says, wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. So Daniel stopped and he said, why don't you listen to what God's saying? This doesn't have to happen to you. God's in charge. God's ruling. You need to put away this sin in your life. This is because of your problems. This is because of your sin life. It said, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness. This is the message of the Bible. Turn from sin. Break off thy sin by righteousness. Don't have the consequences fall upon you for your sin. And thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. This was a temporal matter, but it reminds us of our eternal message, or the eternal matters, in the message we have today. Then the final portion of the chapter here, from verse 28 to the end, I called it conviction. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. He didn't get where he was because he was a dummy. He was a smart man. And he knew that Daniel knew what he was talking about, but he fell a little bit short of appropriating the message. He heard it, but he fell short of it somehow. He didn't quite appropriate it in faith the way he should have. And so in time he forgot. It took a year. It says all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. So a year later, he's out for a stroll, walking through his palace, looking at the gold, looking at the hanging gardens of Babylon, maybe in the background, and patting himself on the back for it. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And by doing that, he stepped over the line. God says, you're not getting that, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one that's the God of majesty. I'm the one that enables you to do all this stuff. He said, I'm God. The heavens rule. And in the context there, remember Babylon had taken over Israel.
they had taken away captive. So God's testimony had been removed. But God wanted a certain testimony of himself to remain in the earth, even though the period of time for the kings in Israel had come to an end. God says, I can only go so far in allowing this. They need to know that even though I allowed them to take Israel captive, I'm God. They didn't take them captive, and they're not doing what they're doing because of their greatness. And he said, I'm going to teach Nebuchadnezzar that, whether he wants to or not. He's going to learn. And God, you know, in his grace towards people today, even when people hear the gospel and they won't learn at first, many times God brings people through some serious and sober circumstances, some trying circumstances, so that the heart will be softened up a bit, and then people will listen to what God has to say. And it's kind of what happened here. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn that I'm a sovereign God. I'm the Most High. I rule from heaven. You are not God. You are not in charge. I have put you there for a purpose. God's saying, I am the Most High God. This word, the Most High God, is an important word. It's one of those compounds. It's the word Elyon, which means the strongest, or the strongest strong one, according to Simcox here. It says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. He had to go through this. He had to be brought down to the dust. God uses the circumstances as well as the word to deal with people. He brought him down to the dust. He knew exactly when it would happen. He knew exactly how long it would take. I guess that seven times is apparently 7 years. And he had to go through all this. And it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. You know, today, when I look at what's going on politically, I look at what's going on socially and sociologically or whatever in Canada today, I'm convinced that men have become insane in their sin. And Nebuchadnezzar here, because of his failure to acknowledge God, professed himself to be something, but he was a fool. And God allowed it to bear fruit and show itself outwardly. But the moment he was like an oxen out with his head down there, eating the grass in the field. The moment when it finally dawned on him, and he said, I got to look up. It's not me. I'm not looking down at this world or to myself anymore. And it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. This was it. And it says, and mine understanding returned unto me. He was in a manner insane before that. And the world today is insane in their sin. Until people in the world today were willing to turn their eyes away from the lies and unbelief and sin of this system and look once more to the God of the Bible, it'll go deeper and deeper into the insanity of sin. It says, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Notice the change in his language. He said, my, he's really in charge. He did this to me. He can do whatever he wants. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He says, he's God! And he can do whatever he pleases. And it repeats again in verse 36. And it says, and at the same time my reason returned unto me. In that day in anybody's life, when they realize that it's foolish to oppose God and go in the ways of sin, and they repent and they turn and they acknowledge God in faith when they trust him as Lord and Savior. And I like that. The name of Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but it's Lord. And when anybody's saved, there is an aspect in which they are bowing to him. They are saying, he's God. And I'm in need of his forgiveness. And then I deserve an obedience unto him. He is Lord. He is God. And there's an aspect of that in every salvation. And this teaching today that denies the sovereignty of God, what folly, what foolishness. There is a sense in which every Christian comes to that sense of a sovereign God. He is Lord. He is God. And it says, my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. All it took was a return of a right relationship to God, and everything else fell into its place. And there is a certain glory for man, but it only comes by taking our proper place before God. not by putting ourselves forth and saying, I will, I will. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And what a wonderful thing if more people in the world today would turn and acknowledge that God, would bow before him, acknowledge his Son, that he is Lord and Savior. I think, personally, I think Nebuchadnezzar probably got saved at this time. It's hard to tell in the Old Testament when people are born again. But I tend to think he was. We don't read anything else of him, really. But the lessons are there for those today that would like to know God.